For our scripture reading tonight, will you turn with me to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we'll read in John chapter 11, beginning with the first verse, John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. We'll pick up at verse 20. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which is come into the world. When she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master's come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, and that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept, and said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaning himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Just 7 sign miracles are recorded in the Gospel of John. The first one was at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And there is a sense in which life begins with the marriage, because that's when new life begins, a new family is started. And how good it is to have the Lord Jesus as the honored guest at the wedding, because he's the one that can really put real, lasting joy into a marriage. And the last one of the miracles that is recorded of our Lord in John's Gospel took place at a graveside. And he's the only one that can take sadness out of the funeral. While it is true that the believer sorrows in the presence of death, the Bible says we sorrow not as others, which have no hope. To die without Christ is to die without hope, but to die in Christ is to be a part of that blessed hope which we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that you do not read in Matthew or Mark or Luke of the love of Christ. It is not until you come to the Gospel of John that you read that Jesus loved. And we read in this chapter that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, it says, Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And John refers to himself 5 times over in the Gospel of John. He never mentions himself by name, but 5 times over he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And as they saw the Lord Jesus standing beside Lazarus' grave, with the tears rolling down his cheeks, because it literally says he sobbed. It was no just little tear. Jesus wept. Those that stood by said, behold how he loved him. And these sisters were very conscious of the fact that the Lord Jesus loved their brother. It says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. But the message that they sent to him, their 9/11 call was, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. And it says that the Lord Jesus delayed. For 2 days he stayed exactly where he was. We would have thought he would have hurried to the side of Lazarus, but he didn't. And when he got there, you remember, Martha said, Lord, there's no sense rolling away any stone. He's been dead 4 days. The worms have begun their work on him. No sense. Her own statement, because she had said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, but I know that even now you can take this matter up with God and he'll hear you. And the Lord Jesus confirmed that, because he said, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. But for the sake of those that stood by, he prayed beside the grave. Well, when Martha made that statement, she said, I know that even now you ask the Father and he'll answer your prayer. The Lord Jesus' response to that was, thy brother shall rise again. That's a wonderful assurance that every believer has. Thy brother shall rise again. Thy mother shall rise again. Thy father shall rise again. If they know Christ, they're going to take part in the great resurrection which the Bible speaks of in this chapter. And the Lord Jesus in this chapter divides believers into 2 classes. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he have died, yet shall he live. There are those who will pass through the portals of the grave before Christ comes. And he first of all says, I am the resurrection. He that believeth in me, though he have died, yet shall he live. Wonderful promise. And then he speaks of those who will be living when he returns. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You know, we quote that verse and misquote it in the way it says in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, it is appointed unto men once to die. But it does not say it is appointed unto all men once to die, because that's not true. All men are not going to die. The Bible speaks of those who will be living and remain when our Lord Jesus returns. The two classes. And the Lord Jesus addresses both of them in this statement. It says in 1 Thessalonians, you remember, the dead in Christ shall rise first. I am the resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. He's the resurrection. And we which are alive and remain, changed, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. There are believers that are never going to pass through death. They're just like Enoch, who was translated that he should not see death. And there are going to be millions when our Savior returns who will never pass through the portals of death. We sing, O joy, O delight, should we go without dying. No sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crying. Caught up to the clouds with our Lord into glory. When Jesus receives his own. Actually, it really doesn't make any difference as far as the believer is concerned, because the Bible says, for the one who dies, knowing Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The time is so short, you couldn't even, with a flick of your finger, define it. The scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the word moment that is used there is the word atom. And it means non-divisible. That's what the word atom means. It's so small, you can't even divide it. In a moment. And in the twinkling of an eye. There's a lovely verse in Romans 14 and verse 8. It says, whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or die, we are the Lord's. Death does not change the relationship of the believer. It's a wonderfully reassuring word. And the apostle concludes that lovely chapter, Romans 8, on that note of triumph. And he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And among the possessions that are listed by the Apostle Paul, the things that belong to the believer, is death. He says, all things are yours. Life, death, things present, things to come, they're all yours. Death does not claim the believer. The believer claims death. For all that death can do for the believer is to take him out of a world of sin and sickness and sadness and suffering and strife and shame. And usher him into the presence of the Lord beyond all of these forever. Christ the first fruits, the Bible says, of the resurrection. And afterwards, they that are his at his coming. There's a brother up in the assembly in Durham, North Carolina. His name is Dallas Jones. My father was speaking there a number of years ago before he went to be with the Lord, and speaking rather wistfully of, he said, well, it looks like I'm going to beat most of you home to heaven. He's about 86 or 87 at the time. And Dallas Jones went up to him after the meeting, and he said, "Brother Van Ryn," he said, "you were speaking sort of wistfully, as though you were missing something by going by way of death and not being here when the Lord comes." He says, "Well, think of it this way. Doesn't the Scripture say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? The moment a believer closes his life, his eyes in this life, he's with the Lord. Is that right?" He said, "Yes." So you get a trip all the way from earth to heaven. Absent presence. And he says, "Doesn't the Scripture say that when the Lord Jesus returns to earth to claim his redeemed ones, doesn't it say that those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him?" He said, "Yes." So you get another trip back from heaven to earth. And then the dead in Christ are going to be raised, the living changed, and caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall there ever be with the Lord. There's another trip back to heaven. He says, "You get two trips for the price of one if you go by the way of the death route." How wonderful indeed. We sorrow not as others which have no hope. It is not surprising at all that the Word of God just exhausts language to describe the hope that we have. It's called a blessed hope, a happy hope. That's what it's called in Titus. Peter calls it a living hope. People put a lot of hope in things that are just dead hopes. But we have a living hope. He's begotten us again as a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that's incorruptible. Death can't touch it. It's undefiled. Sin can't touch it. That fate is not away. That time can't touch it. And the devil can't touch it either, because it says it's reserved in heaven for you. God is keeping it. And it says he's keeping you for the inheritance. It's keeping for you who are kept by the power of God. It's a living hope. John calls it a purifying hope. He says, "Every man that hath this hope in Christ, now are we the children of God," he says, "and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, he may come at any moment. And if my hope is centered in him, it says it purifieth himself even as he is pure. It has a purifying effect on my life. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he calls it a good hope through grace. There's no better hope than the hope that we have in Christ. Well, that's all very true. We know that we have the victory over death. But death, for the believer, as well as the unbeliever, is still an enemy. Oh, I know, the Bible says that through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's true. But it's also true what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that the last enemy that shall be destroyed. He doesn't say that it has been destroyed. He says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And don't try and tell me that when death comes in and takes your wife, you consider her a friend. Don't try and tell me that when death comes in and takes your husband, you don't call it a friend. Hip, hip, hooray! When death comes in and takes your son, takes your daughter, and takes your best friend, it's no friend of yours. It's no friend of mine. It's an enemy. Paul says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Oh, I know that by faith we claim the victory even now. The apostle says, in light of the resurrection of Christ and the victory that's won, he says, "Thanks be unto God which giveth us," we enjoy it now by faith, "giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But the Bible also tells us, and Paul tells us in that same 1 Corinthians 15, when death will meet its final doom as far as the believer is concerned. Listen to what he says. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruptible, corruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, when you get a body that's no longer subject to death, when you get a body that's no longer subject to decay, to corruption, then, and not till then, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then there's going to be a great duet sung here on earth. Part of it is going to be sung by those that alive and remain under the coming of the Lord. And you know what they're going to sing? Oh, death, where is thy sting? You can't get me now. The Lord has come. Oh, death, where is thy sting? You can't sting me now. And those that have been brought out of the grave in new bodies, like unto his own body of glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a mortal body, raised an immortal body, sown in weakness, raised in power. They're going to say, oh, grave, where's thy victory? You didn't have us. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand on the latter day on the earth. Though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What a wonderful thing. We have the assurance that our citizenship is in heaven. And we're looking for the Savior. And he's going to change these bodies and fashion them like unto his own body of glory. We are by Christ redeemed. The cost is precious blood. Be nothing but our soul's esteem like this great good. Where the vast world our own. With all its varied store, and thou, Lord Jesus, were it unknown, we still were poor. Our earthen vessels break. The world itself grows old, but Christ, our precious dust will take and freshly mold. He'll give these bodies vile a fashion like his own. He'll bid the whole creation smile and hush its groan. Four times over in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus refers to the last day. I may be wrong, but I like to think that it means that he's speaking about the last days, the last day that believers who are destined for heavenly glory will spend on earth. The Lord Jesus is coming. We're not citizens of earth. We're living here, but our citizenship is in heaven. We're looking for the Savior there, and he's going to take us there. He said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We're destined to share in the heavenly glory of the Lord Jesus. And this is what he says in John 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father has sent me, that of all those that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Isn't it wonderful to think of yourself as God's gift to his Son for his sacrificial work on the cross? He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And seven times over in John 17, when the Lord Jesus is praying that high priestly prayer, he refers seven times to believers as God's gift to him. Of all those, he said, thou hast given me, have I lost nothing. And I'll tell you one thing, God is no Indian giver. Sometimes you see kids playing and they're Indian givers. They'll give something to you, you know, you can have this, and then they go and grab it a few minutes later and take it back. Sometimes that's the way we do things. We don't really give it. We sort of hang on to it. But God is no Indian giver. This is the will of him that sent me. Of all those that he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And he's going to raise up at the last day, not only out of the grave, but to raise up to heaven to be with himself. all those that the Father has given him. And if you're wondering whether you're one of those that has been given by the Father to the Son, just read the next verse. And it says this, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." That's the gift of God. "And I will raise him up the last day." If there's been a moment in your life when you have trusted him who said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." If you've trusted him, he's promised, "I'm going to raise him up at the last day." Our Savior said, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming. But all that in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." He speaks of a resurrection of life, and he speaks of a resurrection of damnation. Everyone that ever dies is going to be raised. Those will be raised for the resurrection of life when our Lord Jesus Christ comes for his church. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are his coming. All the redeemed, way back to Adam, have trusted Christ. They're all going to be raised. They're not all a part of the church, but they're all going to be raised because they belong to Christ. He paid for them by his own blood. The song in heaven is going to be the same, no matter who's singing, Old Testament or New Testament saints. They're going to sing, "You're worthy, for you redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people." But then there's going to be a large gap of time as far as we look at it. There's going to be 1,000 years and more between the time that the saints of this age are raised to be with him, when the wicked dead, those who have died without Christ, will be raised. Revelation 20 speaks of that. John says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." The one they're going to stand before is the one who once hung on Calvary's cross in order to purchase redemption for all who would receive him. John 5:22 says, "God hath committed all judgment into the hands of his Son." Francis Ridley Abigail wrote, "What will you do when the great white throne is set? The judge you never can mistake and never can forget. The judge whom you have never here as friend and Savior sought shall summon you to give account of deed and word thought. What will you do without him when he has shut the door and you're left outside because you would not come before? And there's no use knocking, no use to stand and wait, for the word of doom tolls through your heart that terrible too late." The name Lazarus means "God is my helper." Apart from the help of God, no one is going to be raised. But the apostle asked this question, why? Should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead, that you should raise the dead? That's incredible. That God should raise the dead, the one who spoke worlds into existence, that he should raise the dead? Praise God, there's nothing impossible with him. You know, Lazarus' death pictures for us those who are, first of all, dead in sin. You know, the Bible speaks of a person without Christ as being dead in trespasses and sins. He's dead in trespasses because he's done what he shouldn't do. A trespass is something that you're forbidden not to do. And he's dead in sins because he has failed to do what he should do. Man is guilty on both counts. The only thing that will condemn a sinner finally is not the sins of commission, but the sin of omission. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It doesn't make any difference how righteous your life is if you leave Christ out, you're lost. Well, there are two commands that the Lord gave, one before and one after he raised Lazarus from the dead. First of all, of course, he prayed, Father, and then he shouted, Lazarus, come forth. Someone has said, if he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, all that were in the graves would have come forth. But he specified one individual, Lazarus, come forth. But before he said that, he said, take ye away the stone. Take ye away the stone. Now, the only one that can give life to any sinner is the Lord. We can't give life to anyone. We can tell people how they can get life from him, but they have to apply to him to get the life. But there are things that we can do to help. Take ye away the stone. There are hindrances in the way of some that we know. Stumbling blocks. Things that are keeping people from life. And God can use us to roll away the stone. Take ye away the stone. And he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Because that's the means that he uses to produce life. He spoke the world into existence by his word. He spake and it was so. And the way that a person gets life is through his word. He that heareth my word and believeth hath everlasting life. We're born again by the word of God which lives and abides forever. And then the Lord said something else. He said, after Lazarus came forth, it says he was bound. He had something about a napkin about his face, so he was blind. He couldn't see. And he was bound in his hands, and his feet were bound. Now he's got life, but he's got three problems. He's got a problem with his eyes. He can't see. He's got a napkin about his eyes. His hands are bound, so he can't work. And his feet are bound, so he can't walk. Loose him and let him go. Fellow believer, that's what God has called us to do. When a person comes to Christ, some of the old habits that they had in their unsaved days still cling to them. And we can loose them and let them go through the preaching of the Word of God, through sharing the Word of God. We can see some of those things that held them, that bound them in their unsaved days, they just sort of drop off. Not immediately necessarily, but gradually, like autumn leaves. When Paul wrote to the believers, wrote to Titus, I should say, but he made reference to some who were in the church. Doesn't sound like a very nice bunch, but this is what he said. One of their own said this. One of their own writers had said that. The Cretans are always liars, lazy gluttons, and evil beasts. That sounds like quite a description. You wouldn't think that of any people in the church. But people, Paul said this. This witness is true. So that's a good description. He said, wherefore rebuke them sharply. You see, they were misrepresenting God in three ways. God is a God of truth. The Bible says that the devil is the father of lies. God is the God of truth. Thy word is truth. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And the man that's blind got his eyes covered like that. What he needs is light. You can have good eyes, but if you're blindfolded, you can't see. So get rid of that blindfold. The Cretans are always liars. And the believer is to represent God should be known as a man of absolute honesty. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then secondly, it said, they're lazy gluttons. And that's a sin against life, because God made man to work. Before sin ever entered, God intended that man should work. He put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. He had a job to do. He wasn't just there near twiddling his thumbs, enjoying the fruits without any labor. One of the purposes of labor, of life, is labor, work. He says they're lazy gluttons. They sit around and don't do anything. And then he said they're evil beasts. That's a sin against love. Instead of praying for one another and being concerned for one another, they were preying on one another. They were evil beasts. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, that's exactly what he said, only he said in different words. Remember what he said? He said, you need to get rid of the old man. Put off the old man, he says, and put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus under good work. And one of the things that he said is, let every man put away lying. You see, God is a God of light and truth, and lying has no place in the believer's life. So get rid of that lying, and every man speak truth with his neighbor. Not only were to get rid of the negative, but we're to share the truth of God. That's the first thing that he said. And the second thing he said, and don't you be lazy gluttons either, living off of somebody else. Let him, he said, that stole, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. The Christian is not in this world to get, he's in this world to make a contribution. He's to work in order to be able to give. That's the only incentive that we have given in the Word of God for the Christian to accumulate money. It's for distribution. They may have to give to him that need it. And the third thing he says, the Christian should be marked by, instead of hating, an evil beast preying on one another. Paul says that all malice, all wickedness and all evil speaking be put away from among you, and be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as. Just write that even as big in your mind. Even as. How should I forgive my brother? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And when the Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 18 in connection with the subject of forgiveness, he speaks of the man who owed his Lord 10,000 talents, and he went to him and he pled for mercy and he let him off the hook, and then he went out and grabbed another man by the throat and said, pay me what thou owest, and he owed him 15 pence. The debt that he owed, it would have taken him thousands and thousands of years to pay it. And the debt that was owed to him could have been paid in just a very, very short time. You know what the Lord Jesus said? And that gives us an idea of what he thinks about Christians who do not forgive one another for God's sake. This is what he says. Oh, thou wicked servant! Thou wicked servant! Thou wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt, and then you go out and grab the other man by the throat. If we have some conception of how greatly we've been forgiven of God, our hearts will go out in love and compassion for those about us. But then there's the physical resurrection that's ahead. The Lord Jesus said, your brother shall rise again. You know, we have a wonderful day, fellow believer, before us. And oftentimes, I think of what somebody said years ago, when you lose a loved one, don't think of your loss. Think of their gain. Don't think of their leaving you, but think of them arriving in glory. And don't think of the parting, but think of the great reunion. The Bible says that in Christ shall rise first, and they'll be rise again, and bodies change in a moment, like him. And the living, it says, when our Savior comes, we shall all be changed. And together, caught up. A reunion of all the redeemed of all the ages, and then caught up together. the reunion with believers of past ages, and then all going up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a hymn. Before we sing the hymn, though, let me tell a little story. Probably 15 years ago, when I was over here on one occasion, I went to visit Miss Gladys Kelly. The first man that ever came to the Bahamas from the Brethren Assemblies was a man named Charles Holder from Atlanta, Georgia. And today, at least among the old-timers, they refer to people from the Assemblies as Holderites. You've heard that expression, I'm sure. Charles Holder first landed at Green Turtle Key in the last century. But she was telling me that when he was in Nassau on one occasion, he was staying with her parents. And during that time, he had been preaching out in the open air in Nassau. And he was down there preaching one day in the open air, preaching the gospel, and a priest from the Anglican Church went by. And he said to Mr. Holder, as he was speaking, he said, "Pardon me, sir, pardon me. Of what persuasion are you?" And Mr. Holder said, "I am of St. Paul's persuasion. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Wonderful thing to be of St. Paul's persuasion. We're going to sing that hymn, number 85, that speaks of St. Paul's persuasion. I know whom I have believed. Number 85. And we'll sing the first, second, and last verse of number 85. And then we'll have a word of prayer. Number 85.
Persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him again that day.
Blessed God, our Father, we thank thee this evening for everyone present who has committed the keeping of their souls to the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he saves and he's able to keep all that come unto thee through him. We're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for the blessed assurances that we have. And even as we pass through life with its trials and tribulations, we're thankful we have the triumph of faith and we can claim the victory even in seeming defeat. When death comes in and when loved ones depart, and as the body decays and we recognize that we're all getting older, we look with glad assurance to that day when we shall be with and like our Lord Jesus, look back over all life's way, and then we'll bless the hand that guided, we'll bless the heart that planned, when throne where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Blessed Lord, draw our hearts close to thee and to one another, and help us in our witness for thee. Help us, we pray thee, for those that are still bound. We pray that we, but through thy Spirit, will be of some help to these to get rid of the bonds, the blindness, the hands being bound, and the feet. So those that have been brought to life through thee can now walk and work and worship thee as they should. Give us grace to serve thee acceptably and with godly fear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.